Good morning. There I was as I bounded off the bus into the wide open landscape. And I looked around, and what did I see? Rocks. More rocks. And even more rocks. I was in the desert of southern Israel. What brought me to this place? Well, as Jen mentioned, I'm Brian Johnson, and I've kind of developed a bit of a reputation here as being the Israel guy. I've got this passion of visiting Israel and other places where the Bible happened. What was that like? Where did these people live? What was their experience like? And so I go to these places. So what happened here in this desert? Well, in this desert, there's an important story, really a series of stories that took place. Let me start out near the beginning of the Bible. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And God used his servant Moses to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt and to lead them to the land of Canaan, the land of promise that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ancestors before them. But between Egypt and Canaan was another area, this desert. A land where when I was there one time, highs about 110 degrees, the sun beating down on you in the summertime. It is a dry, brutal wasteland. How does one survive in this place? So this is an area, southern Israel. One other area, a little bit further west in the Sinai Peninsula, near traditional Mount Sinai. Just a dry, desolate area. And this is where Israelites spent 40 long years. What was that like for them? So what I want to do is let's open our Bibles and look at a few stories that took place here and get a sampling of what this was like. I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 15. We're going to be jumping all around, so if you have a Bible, I encourage you to try to keep up. And if you don't or you can't keep up, the words will be behind me on the screen. So starting in Exodus 15, just before this, Israelites have come out of Egypt. They have crossed through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army had tried to pursue them. God had divided the sea. The Israelites went through. Pharaoh's army tried to pursue, and the waters came back on top of them. And so Israel is free. They are out. They are journeying onward. And this story takes place immediately afterward. Exodus 15, starting in verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the wood and water became fit to drink. So they're out, they don't have water. That's a problem. There's not a lot of water out there. This is an incredibly dry area. And they've got a legitimate concern. And they grumble, and God provides water. But it's interesting how it talks about they grumble. They don't request, they don't ask, they grumble for water. The next chapter, the people are looking and crying out that they need food. What are we going to eat? And God miraculously provides manna for them, this strange substance that we don't fully know what it is, but that God miraculously provided for them all through the 40 years. And quail on top of that. Chapter 17, God provides water out of a rock for them to drink. So God provides miraculously all through these 40 years in amazing ways. But what is their reaction? How do they take it in? Let's flip forward to Numbers chapter 11. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. They went from the Red Sea, they went through, they reached Mount Sinai. God gave the people his commands, his laws, his teachings of how to live. And then Numbers 11 is right after they set out from Mount Sinai. And it says, "Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. When he heard of them, when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them." That, I'm sure, was very fun. Now, I remember learning these stories growing up and looking at their reaction like, you know, God has provided so much for these people. And yet, their reaction is to grumble and complain. What's up with that? I would never do something like that. No, of course not. Right. Now, when I was in those deserts, I would get out of a nice air-conditioned vehicle, wander around for a few hours, get back into that vehicle. I would have a nice place to sleep at night. I didn't have to spend 40 years out in it. I can kind of identify just in a couple hours, this is going to get uncomfortable very quickly. But in my own life, how often, when God has provided in so many ways, do I complain? When I'm at work, I was mentioning that I was going to be preaching this to a coworker, and I said about grumbling and complaining, and he said, "You're not going to talk about work, are you?" I might. I am very good at grumbling and complaining at work. It is one of my core competencies that people can come to me and hear my complaints. I'm very good at it. I have spent my whole life building up to this point. And there's a few others who will join in with me as well as we complain about how this software does not work properly, how this process is too complicated and takes too long to go through. You can imagine the sort of things that can come out of our mouths. I'm sure you could not identify at all. I think about other things that I complain about, that people complain about. The weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too rainy. It's too snowy. It's too sunny. It's too whatever the case may be. It's too bad. Traffic. Politics. Not that we've seen that at all this year. We've got, as a culture, this tendency to complain. And it's contagious. As one person starts, we like to pile it on. And there's this feeling of release, of venting it out and getting it out there. And we feel so much better as a result. Or do we? Why do we like to relive and rebring up all this negative feeling? The Apostle Paul, fast forward over 1,000 years to after the time of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, he's writing some letters to different communities of Jesus' followers. And he's got one that he writes to the church, the people at Corinth, a city in Greece, in 1 Corinthians. And he's reflecting on the Israelites in the wilderness and their experiences and how they reacted. And starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, He says these words. Now these things, all these things about Moses and the Israelites, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And one day, 23,000 of them died. Sure, that was a good day. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So Paul has a list of four big sins that the Israelites committed while they were in the desert. One, idolatry. Okay, that sounds pretty bad. Two, sexual immorality. Okay, that sounds pretty bad. Three, they tested Christ. That's interesting. Or tested the Lord. They tested God. Okay? And four, they grumbled. That doesn't sound as bad as the others, does it? Do you think God appreciates grumbling and complaining? I don't think he does. I think we need to step back and ask, should I be saying all those things? Should I be thinking all those things? Should I really be dwelling on the negative so much? I think I need to get rid of this nasty habit. Sounds like a great idea. Okay, bad habit, grumbling, complaining, not going to go there. Well, if you're familiar with how to get rid of bad habits, generally, strategy of don't do bad habit is a strategy for failure. To get rid of a bad habit, you need to replace it with something else, something positive, hopefully. So, what I submit to you this morning is we should replace our grumbling with gratitude, thanksgiving, blessing, changing from the negative to the positive. For instance, another letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, he writes these words, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now let's look at the positive side, the great things that are happening, the way God has blessed us, not grumbling, complaining, dwelling on the things that are going wrong. Let's go back to Moses and the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy is right after Numbers. And Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' final sermon before the people of Israel. The Israelites have wandered through the desert for 40 years. They are on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in, and Moses is about to die. So he wants to make sure this new generation that's come up doesn't make the same mistakes as the generation before. And he doesn't want them to make new mistakes either. He wants to set them up for success. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's reflecting some broadly on their experience and how they should act as they go forward into this good land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce. And you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. A good land. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. God has been with his people through these 40 years, through these hard times, and he's been faithful. He's kept his promises through and through, and he will continue to do so. But there's a problem when you get into the good land, when you reach prosperity. Because our tendency, when we have eaten and are satisfied, is to grow apathetic. It's just the norm. We take it for granted. And Moses is saying, that's not how it's supposed to be. Instead, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise God for these blessings. That should be our reaction. Now, what does it mean to praise God? We use this very frequently. And I looked up the Hebrew word here for praise. It's the Hebrew word berak. Say berak. Berak can mean to praise or to bless. Now, this is a common thought in Judaism of blessing God, is the phrase that I'm familiar with. And it's kind of strange. Like, well, how do you bless God? I mean, isn't God the source of all blessing? How can I make God, like, better or make things better for God? What does that even mean? It's kind of strange. But I noticed, though, that the Hebrew word berak is connected with the word berek, which means knee. What does blessing and praise have to do with my knees? That seems completely unrelated. You could translate berak not simply as blessing or praise, but to bend the knee, to kneel. Even in English, kneel and knee. Do you hear a connection? By kneeling, by bending the knee, by blessing, praising, I am lowering myself. And intrinsically, I am raising God up. To bless someone, to bless God, is to lower yourself, to raise the other party up. To bless God is to kneel before him and acknowledge that he is the source of all blessing. So how do we do this in a very raw and practical way? Well, the Jews early on read this verse and they took it very literally. I'm sure they took it broadly too, but they took it very literally. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God. Okay, after we eat, we should bless God. So that's what they did. I had one friend who told me a number of years ago, I know what would be a good blessing after a meal. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I like that. I think that's pretty good. But the Jews developed a system. They said that, you know, you should bless God 100 times a day, at least, because God has blessed us way more than 100 times a day. Now, that sounds like a lot. That sounds excessive. How could I be listing that off so many things in one day? Well, the idea is you're doing it throughout your day as things are happening. So I've got a small sample of these blessings that I want to share with you. River Rock is not a very liturgical church. The other Christian communities, they're much more liturgical. Judaism traditionally is more liturgical. So these are used as canned prayers that have been used for many centuries. Many of these probably were around in Jesus' time or shortly thereafter that Jesus would have been familiar with, or at very least, he was definitely familiar with the concept. And you can see some of this formula in the Gospels. So as you go throughout your day, think about these things. So you wake up in the morning, and there's a set of blessings as you get ready in the day. As you get dressed, you say the blessing, blessed is he who clothes the naked. I don't see anyone naked here, so I assume you've got clothes on. How many of you have more than one set of clothes even? How many people in this world, the only clothes they own are the clothes on their backs? Has God blessed you with clothes? And in a climate like ours, both winter and summer clothes. You have some food that God has provided. There's a number of different blessings for different kinds of food. The most common one, blessed is he who brings forth bread from the earth. Has God provided you with food, your daily bread? How many people in this world will not eat today or not eat enough? Or another very common thing, going to the bathroom. Blessed is he who formed man in wisdom and created in him many orifices and many cavities. It is obvious and known before your throne of glory that if one of them were to be ruptured or one of them blocked, it would be impossible to stand before you and survive. Blessed are you who heals all flesh and does wonders. That's a mouthful. Now, that might seem rather strange or rather funny to be blessing God for using the bathroom. But wait till one of those orifices or cavities doesn't work properly. You may be more inclined to want to say a prayer like this. So just common everyday things throughout our day to be thanking God for them. Also, there were blessings with nature. When you saw the spring flowers coming out, or you see the leaves in the fall in their brilliant colors, bless God. Blessed is he who did not omit anything from the world but created within it good creations and good trees for people to enjoy. The beauty of God's creation. Or when you see lightning, hear thunder, or feel an earthquake, blessed is he whose strength and power fill the world. Or not just the everyday mundane things, but the big, exciting events in life. The big accomplishments of a graduation, a marriage, a birth, something big to celebrate. There's a blessing for that. Blessed is he who has allowed us to live and has sustained us and enabled us to reach this day. Bless God for those good, amazing times. But there's also a blessing on the opposite end, a time of grief and mourning, the loss of a loved one, or when the diagnosis isn't good. Bless God. Blessed is he who is the true judge. This world is messed up. Things are unfair. But bless God that he is a good judge who will ultimately bring justice in the end. And he has not abandoned us. So even in the worst of times, praise God. So whether in the simple mundane things, whether looking at nature, at the highest points of our life and at the lowest points of our life, we should be blessing God for all of them. See how you can work something like this into your life. Look for the opportunities in your life to praise God. Because when you get in a grumpy mood, I know for me, when I get grumpy, I just start ignoring it and everything just looks bad. I can have 1,000 things go right in a day and one thing go wrong and it was a bad day. That shouldn't be the case. I should be blessing God for the 1,000 things that went right. That doesn't mean I don't acknowledge that something went wrong or that I completely ignore it. Maybe there's something serious I need to deal with. It's a matter of where are you dwelling? What's simmering in the back of your mind as you go throughout your day? What are you carrying with you? I was reading a book this week called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Frankl was a Jew from Vienna, Austria, and was caught and was taken to the concentration camps during World War II. And he wrote this book shortly after the war, after being released, and talking about just his personal experience there and what he saw in other people and their attitudes and how they responded to these terrible, terrible times. And this is part of one of the most famous quotes from the book. He has this to say: "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way." To choose one's attitude. You may not be able to change a situation. Maybe you can, but maybe you can't. But there's one thing you always have a choice, and that's your attitude. How will you respond? What do you want your attitude to be? Ask yourself that every day. How should I respond to this? And so, to wrap up here, I want to encourage you this morning. Replace your grumbling with an attitude of gratitude. As we enter into a time of prayer, I'm going to have a pause in it that I'm just going to give you a chance to praise God for the big things and take some time in there to praise God for those small things that you take for granted. And as you go out of here, you know, talk with each other, talk with those you're riding home with, and talk about what are you thankful for. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we bless you for all the amazing ways that you have blessed us. From when we got up this morning to when we go to bed tonight, you are with us and you have just given us so many blessings. Help us to see that. Forgive us for how we complain, for how we miss the ways that you've blessed us. Because you have, and we miss it. Now, take a moment, and we're just going to silently lift up some of the things that come to our minds right now of how you've blessed us. Thank you for hearing us this morning. Change our hearts, change our minds. Give us an attitude of gratitude. Amen.